And just a reminder, the kids that go back, we will keep them. We plan to keep them for 5 minutes until after the service is over. If you need your children back before then, you need to go back there and pick them up yourself. Otherwise, they will stay back there until 5 minutes after the service concludes. And for the rest who aren't here, we will be in Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 26. And I've just been reminded this week in so many ways why I choose to preach through entire books of the Bible. Jesus is a infinite, multifaceted God, Savior. And Luke is one of 66 books, letters that we have in the Scriptures. And just a few pages out of, how many pages does your Bible have in it? 1,000 perhaps? Give or take, depending on how small the print is or whatnot. And everything in Scripture is about God. It's about God revealing Himself. And I had heard I don't even want to use the word pastor, but they had the title pastor, and they said, we have to be careful that we take out anything in the Scriptures that does not align with the gospel of Jesus. Everything in the Scripture aligns with the gospel of Jesus. Everything. From the beginning to the end. Even Psalm 5. That's a tough psalm. God hates all evildoers. God will bring destruction to those who are wicked. But if we understand God's justice and His holiness, His righteousness, that's actually a good psalm. It gives us peace because there's a lot of wickedness in the world. But it also brings up a question then, how will God deal with me? What makes one righteous? How do I know if I am righteous? Am I on the side of wickedness? Am I on the side of righteousness? But we go through the Scriptures to gain a full picture. We go passage by passage through an entire book to gain a full picture of who this Jesus is. So we can't just pick a passage here and pick a passage here and then say, that's often what happens is people have a couple verses in mind and they create this whole picture of who Jesus is just based on a couple verses or a couple passages. Or they have a favorite passage and it's like, I have a friend and he's got one passage. And if anything is outlined, what he thinks that one passage means, nope, that's Jesus. This is Jesus. It's a passage in John. This is Jesus, and that's it. That's not a good way to live life. You'll miss a lot of things. You'll find yourself on the outskirts of God. And so we go through these so we can understand truly who Jesus is in depth, because Jesus says, the one whom the Son has set free is free indeed. Who doesn't want to be free? We know that the things that God brings to those who love Him are love, joy. Anybody who wants joy in their life? Anybody? Anybody want joy? Peace? Anybody want peace? Patience? I got to start back at the beginning because now I forget where I am. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are all the things that God offers to those who live the salvation life. Based on how I see Christianity acting, generally speaking, in America, I don't see that as the primary outflow. I see a lot of turmoil. A lot of anger, a lot of discontentment. We need to know Jesus, and we need to know how we must come to Jesus, how His life is made true in us. And so in Luke now, we are coming near to the very hour of Jesus' death, the very minute that He will be crucified. Jesus had been cleared of guilt, pronounced innocent in his trial. 5 times he had been pronounced innocent. 4 by Pilate, the Roman governor, won by Herod, the Jewish quarter king over Israel. But the crowds are vociferously demanding that Jesus be crucified. Crucify! Crucify! And so Pilate, who is really the one in authority, only Rome could put people to death, use crucifixion, Pilate finally acquiesced to their demands. And for Pilate, who seemed to be a reasonable person, he was trying to declare Jesus innocent. He wanted Jesus to go free, but finally, for Pilate, appeasing the crowds, appeasing the people, giving in to what they demanded was easier than standing firm in righteousness. And so he gives Jesus the sentence of death, which this is the absolute epitome of injustice and unrighteousness. For Jesus is the only one who has ever been truly righteous, and he is condemned to death as one who is wholly unrighteous. Jesus himself has experienced the fullness of what could possibly be experienced as injustice, unrighteousness. That's important for us to note if we follow Jesus. Whatever injustice you experience is nothing like Jesus. That ought to give us comfort because he understands, he knows, he walks with us in these things. But it's interesting, in the very midst of all this injustice, all this unrighteousness, we see the glorious supremacy of God's wisdom and grace. For it is in this very act of unconscionable wickedness that God works righteousness. God takes the most wicked thing in the world and he makes it righteous. It's quite astounding. Because Jesus wasn't just condemned to death. He was condemned to death in place of another person. Remember that Barabbas? Barabbas was substituted for Jesus. Barabbas was the man scheduled for crucifixion that very day. Barabbas, the insurrectionist trying to overthrow Rome and a murderer, he is released. He was on death row. He's released in innocence, free of guilt, and Jesus, the innocent one, is condemned in his place. Called that last week the Great Exchange. And that's a visual embodiment of the gospel. Barabbas is a visual embodiment of the gospel. Jesus, the righteous Jesus, dies in the place of condemned sinners that he might take their unrighteousness and their guilt and their punishment and their shame. It's all heaped upon him. And those condemned sinners, in exchange, get the righteousness and the innocence and the life of Jesus. This is why Jesus came. You go back into the beginning of Luke 4, when Jesus entered into his public ministry, he gives his first sermon, basically, and he quotes from Isaiah 61, and Jesus says that he has come to bring liberty to the captives. This happens in this great exchange. It's not just that God, you're in a POW camp and God busts in and sets you free. God takes your place. That's what Jesus does. Since Jesus has done that for all who believe, we see that in John 1:12, that for all who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's the Savior, they are called sons and daughters of God. And Barabbas, his name literally means son of the Father. Barabbas shows us how we become sons and daughters of God, God taking our place, setting us free. And so we have this great freedom now for all who believe, who have been set free in Christ. And Peter says that you cannot use this freedom to go back and do whatever you want. You have been set free, but the only way to be truly free, to keep living as free, is to be a servant of God, to live a life devoted to God. Now, there's a lot of minutia that we could consider in what it means to be a servant of God, but ultimately, we can sum it up in one phrase: be like Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate servant of God. We go back to the Old Testament, Isaiah especially, one of the titles for this coming Messiah was God's servant. We be like Jesus. And maybe you hear that phrase, we need to be like Jesus. And there's verses throughout scriptures we talk about being becoming conformed to the image of Jesus. That's not just, doesn't mean that your hair color is going to change and start to look exactly like Jesus's hair, or your nose is evolving into the shape of Jesus's nose. It means you're being shaped into the character, the likeness of what Jesus is, how he acts, what he does, what he says. And this path, earlier in Luke, sometimes we call this a process of being like Jesus, discipleship. Disciple is one who learns and follows and does what Jesus does. Luke 9:23, Jesus had said to everyone who was near to him, he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Anyone, if you're going to follow Jesus, that's what God demands. He demands that you take up a cross, deny yourself, and follow Jesus. He goes on into Luke chapter 14. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You cannot be a follower of Jesus if you do not bear your cross and go after Jesus. As we enter into our passage this morning, we see some vivid imagery that helps us understand Luke 9, Luke 14, what that meant. Because that would have been very strange for the disciples to hear that. And the scriptures doesn't say this, but they wouldn't have any idea of what Jesus was talking about. If we go to Luke 23, 26, the first verse of our passage this morning, it says, and as they, so this would have been the Roman soldiers, led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. So again, the disciples, they wouldn't have had any context for what Jesus had spoken to them in Luke 9 and Luke 14, because they didn't have any context for a cross and Jesus in the same phrase, because they understood what a cross was. They grew up under the Roman occupation of Palestine, or of Israel. Not Palestine like we think of it today, but it's just what they called the land back then. Israel, the nation of Israel. The cross was used for the worst criminals, those who had tried to overthrow Rome. The cross was an imagery of shame. It was given to those that the Roman government wanted to make a mockery of, a symbol of. This is what happens to those who try to overthrow Rome, so don't try to overthrow us. That's what they use the cross for. So when Jesus says, you've got to bear your cross, they would have been thinking like, what? I thought you came to like save us. What in the world is a cross doing in the Christian life? It's interesting that Jesus, this is important to know also for the Christian life, Jesus gives truths to his disciples before they understand what they mean. It's not as though every time God gives you a truth, you learn something about God that you're immediately going to understand what it means. That should actually help set you free from a lot of burdens in the Christian life. I don't feel like I get it. Well, that's okay. It's probably good that you don't get it, because if you think that you get it, you probably got some arrogance going on in you, because you really don't. It takes time. We're talking about a human being trying to comprehend the things of God. Like, this is akin to like a mouse trying to understand the ways of humanity, okay? God says it's impossible for that to happen except that by the Spirit to reveal these things. The disciples wouldn't have understood. What? A cross? Are you kidding me, Jesus? What? But now, as they see Simon of Cyrene bearing this cross, following Jesus up the hill to the skull, Golgotha, they begin to see, perhaps, that this call to discipleship, what it means to follow Jesus, becomes a little more clear. They begin to grasp its implications. And really what the cross means, the cross was a symbol of condemnation, of guilt, of judgment, of shame, of punishment. And disciples must identify with Jesus in his condemnation. There's three things to consider. First, remember, Jesus, wherever he went, he was opposed. Everywhere. Everywhere. For some reason, we think that, well, if we just give the right things about Jesus, you know, people are just going to love us and it's going to be so amazing. If you're giving people the right things about Jesus, I mean, some will respond, but many will not. Many will hate you. And Jesus says it's going to get so bad that even, I mean, if you walk in the ways of Jesus and you talk about the true ways of Jesus, even if you do it, which you ought to, in the best possible ways of love and graciousness and these kinds of things, family is going to hate you, and your parents are going to hate you, your siblings are going to hate you. That doesn't mean that every single one, but Jesus, this is the kind of thing that happened to Jesus. It's going to happen to those who follow Jesus, because if you're following Jesus, you ought to be doing and teaching the same things that Jesus did. And if Jesus was the way that a lot of people conceive of him, then it's like, oh, Jesus is just going around and every single person is just going to respond joyously and graciously to Jesus. But Jesus, after Luke 9:23, beginning of chapter 10, it says that Jesus sends his disciples out into the towns. And he says, go and preach and heal in these towns that I'm going to come through after you do. And what did he say? I'm sending you out as sheep among... How safe is it for a sheep to be among wolves? How do wolves... I mean, maybe there's like a children's story where the, you know, the wolf is just this caring, kindly wolf, and he's got this unusual personality, and he just loves the sheep and snuggles with them. But I mean, realistically, how will a pack of wolves come across a sheep? What will be their response? That's, Jesus says, that's what I'm doing. What'd you say, Chris? Dinner. Ding. Jesus says that's the way it is for those who are being sent out by Jesus. Secondly, identifying with the condemnation of Jesus, taking that cross, identifying with the cross means doing God's will regardless of the cost. Regardless of the cost. Right? That's what the cross in one way meant to Jesus. Jesus was willing to undergo this absolute unrighteousness for the sake of, we wrestled through that back a few weeks ago, as Jesus' prayer, Lord, let this cup be taken from me, but if not, your will be done. God's will above all. Go to the Lord's Prayer, you'll see the very same thing. You know, that Lord's Prayer, it's so easy just to recite that. If you really, really get into that Lord's Prayer, that is... But as Christians, those who follow Jesus, we do what is right according to God as his servants, regardless of what comes against us. We do righteously, we act righteously, we say righteously, we declare the truths of Jesus. You must be saved. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. It must go through Jesus. There's only one way to go through Jesus, is to turn and repent. We give the righteousness of the gospel regardless of the cost. A couple verses also that came to mind, Hebrews 10. Hebrews, we have to understand, is a book that was written to a persecuted church. The church, we don't know the details of exactly where that letter went, but the church that this letter of the Hebrews, it was written to a church that was being persecuted. They were being put in prison and killed for their faith. And so then we have this command, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. People stop going to churches for silly, silly reasons. The writer of Hebrews says you cannot neglect your meeting together with the saints. Remember, he's writing to a church that's being persecuted, to a place where, if they keep meeting together, they may be found out. But he says, you cannot forsake. It is more important that you stay in the assembly, that you encourage one another, that you help each other all the more until the day fully draws near. And then at the end, last chapter, Hebrews 13, It says, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. Sometimes people take this and say, well, you know, we got to do a prison ministry and reach out to these prisoners. Again, that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about Christians who are put in prison for their faith. If you keep identifying with Christians who are put in prison for their faith, guess what? They're going to say the same thing about you. He says, remember them, identify with them as though you are there with them. Not just in prison. They're in prison for unjust reasons. Unjust reasons. They're the saints, the righteous ones, and yet they're in prison just because they follow Jesus. So we persevere in the will of God for us. Part of that is identifying with the cross. Jesus is persevering towards his end, regardless of the magnitude of injustice against him. Finally, identifying with the condemnation of Jesus means understanding ultimately that we deserve the condemnation that Jesus is actually living in the cross. We actually deserve that. Paul, we'll get to this in a minute. Paul, we're all dead people walking. Dead men walking, to use that phrase. What's that? What's that phrase? Is it for someone who's on death row? They're going to the injection chamber, whatever it is. And Jesus was innocent bearing his cross. We are not. We identify in a real way with that condemnation that we have sinned, that we do justly deserve death. You say, whoa, that's pretty serious. I mean, I haven't killed anyone. I'm not that kind of person. Well, you're comparing your righteousness against other people, not against the righteousness of the God who's created the universe by speaking it. See, our rebellion against Jesus says, I am the life. If you rebel against Jesus, there is no life, because Jesus is the life. So if there is no life, what's the opposite of life? Is death. You don't have Jesus, there is no life. The only logical outcome is death. And so if you want to live, what causes death must die. Paul says in Romans 6, what do I have? I've got 6 through 8. We know that our old self was crucified with Jesus in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. And Romans is a pretty heady book. But basically, this old self that Paul is talking about. We were born into this world as sons and daughters of Adam. Adam, the first man, the original human creation by God. We have Adam's DNA, spiritual DNA. We're in Adam. Adam is our heritage. And you can't just go and, I mean, now they're doing these fancy things trying to splice DNA or whatever, but generally speaking, you can't just go into a person, take out their entire DNA and replace it with new DNA. That DNA is there, and it frames a person, who that person is, and you can't alter that. And that DNA is inside you, and it is going to grow you up into a particular kind of person. Sure, you can kind of put some actions on top of that DNA, but you really can't change, generally speaking, what you look like. I mean, you can do plastic surgery. That's not really changing what you look like. That's just altering what your DNA is already producing. You can't change your spiritual heritage, just like you can't change your DNA. You have it. You're in Adam, and Adam was subjected to condemnation. Adam rebelled against God. He refused to take the overflow of God's life. Adam was created to be eternal, to live forever, but Adam refused God and turned to his own way and said, I'd rather do my own thing and gain life from what I do rather than what you are offering me. And God says, whoa, that's no bueno. You got to leave the garden, this place of life. Adam left the garden and entered into death. And he died, right? And that old self, that old nature that's producing death, that's producing, not the old nature, that's related but similar with the old self, that old identity, the old Adam, the old DNA. And Paul says, that's got to go. That's got to be put to death so that you can live. God can give you a new DNA, right? No longer are you a son of Adam, but now, right? Barabbas, son of the Father, are now in Christ. We are sons of God. We have a new identity, a completely new identity in Christ. And this new identity is at the core of Christianity. Christianity is not about doing good things. It's not, oh, I gotta go to church and I gotta give this exact amount of money. Christianity at its core is about an identity change. You have been given in Christ a whole new identity. The old self in Christ has been put to death. It's gone. The old DNA, the old thing that's forming this sin that's overflowing and the brokenness of the soul. God says you need a new identity, a whole new identity. He gives you that in Christ because the old one's been put to death. Because you can't have two people living together, right? Dual personality. I mean, two people living in one, that'd be a little strange. You've got two identities. That's not a recipe for peace and wholeness, right? So the old one that's causing problems, that's got to be put to death. That's got to be done away with so we can truly live rightly in the new one. This new identity changes the way that we see Jesus, see ourselves, see the world, see other people. Luke 27 through 28 says, "There followed Jesus a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning, lamenting for him. By turning to them, Jesus says, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children.'" These crucifixions often brought sympathizers, and these people, especially the women, would come out of a broken heart, and they'd weep and mourn for the condemned as they're going to their crucifixion. And so the same happens with Jesus. This great crowd follows Jesus mourning, "Oh, woe is Jesus. I can't believe these things would happen to him." And surely we think, well, of course, man, Jesus is the object of our pity, and he needs our compassion and mourning and lamenting. That's not the way Jesus sees it. He says, actually, it's the exact opposite. The way Jesus sees it, they're the ones who need the compassion. They're the ones who need to be pitied. They're the ones who need the mourning and lamenting. Why? Because they're rejecting the Messiah. They're putting the Messiah to death. They're still under condemnation and are going to suffer its consequences. Luke 23, 29 through 31, "For behold, the days are coming when they will say," this is Jesus still talking, "blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. And they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" This is Jesus talking about days of judgment. Judgment comes upon those who reject the Messiah. This was nothing new. It happened. We saw it in Psalm 5. See it through the Old Testament, and people will say, "Wow, old, that's, God's not like that anymore. You know, that really isn't God's word. People were mistaken about who God was." I mean, God is, he's just love, and he's just butterflies and Tootsie Rolls or whatever. Those who reject God suffer the just consequences of rejecting God. There's just no other way around it. 700 years earlier, the prophet Jeremiah recounted an almost similar experience when Israel had rejected the Lord as their Savior. And in Lamentations 2:5, so this is Jeremiah's lamenting the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem at that moment. And he says, "The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has laid its ruins and strongholds, and he has multiplied in the daughter of Judah, mourning and lamentation." I think Jesus, this is what Jesus is referring to. He says, "Oh, daughters of Jerusalem, weep for yourselves." He's referring to this. "Don't you understand what's coming upon you? You've rejected the Messiah. What do you think is going to be awaiting you?" And those days came in the year 70 AD, 40 years after Jesus ascended, the Romans sacked Jerusalem, and in such destruction came upon Jerusalem that barren women, in fact, considered themselves blessed, so that their children didn't suffer that ravaging of Jerusalem by Rome. It was better, that's what Jesus says, "You will call for the mountains to fall on you, just crush us rather than have us to endure this situation." Jesus is warning them that there's this coming judgment for those who reject Jesus. And if Jesus, the innocent one, that's the green wood, that Jesus is referring to. If Jesus has been subjected to such great condemnation, and he's innocent, if they're willing to put Jesus to death being innocent, then how much worse will things be for the dry wood? The dry wood, the actual guilty ones, right? We talk about judgment as being, if you go through the Old Testament, being a fire, the fires of judgment. Green wood doesn't burn much in fire. Dry wood sure does. If they were willing to put Jesus to death, how much worse will things be for those who are actually guilty? Remember, Jesus is not a king who can let unrighteousness reign. We keep pressing into this theme. If there's a judge out there, as somebody commits murder or rape or whatever, and the judge says, I'm just a loving guy, I can't punish you, I'm just going to let you go free. Is that actually love? Is that actually justice? Is that actually righteousness in any possible way? No, it's wickedness and injustice. God is the same way. If God lets unrighteousness go unchecked, unpunished, he is not loving or just or righteous in any possible way. But there's this idea floating around. Everybody's just, God's just, universalism is called. God's just going to save everybody in the end. If that is true, God just saves everybody regardless of their actions. But God's not love. That's not justice. It gives no framework for, because we don't, in our society, we don't say, well, you know what, it's cool. What everybody's just going to come out okay in the end, and so well, what's the purpose of even punishing crime then? If everybody's just coming out good in the end, then why even punish crime temporarily? If God's not going to do it eternally, why do it temporarily? It doesn't make any sense. It's because God is just, and he justly punishes unrighteousness. That's good. It is a good thing that God is that way, because if he was not that way, wickedness and unrighteousness would reign unchecked, and there would be ultimately no hope for people who are suffering against unrighteousness. But this begs the question then, to back to the beginning. If God punishes unrighteousness, who is righteous? How does one become righteous? Because if God punishes unrighteousness, we need to know what is righteousness. Paul says, Romans 3:10, quoting from Old Testament scriptures, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. Now, that's a problem. Because if God punishes unrighteousness and there's not a single righteous person, that's a bad situation for humanity. There is one righteous, and it's God, Isaiah 24:16. From the ends of the earth, we hear the songs of praise of glory to the righteous one. So God is righteous, the only one that's righteous. And a righteousness, we see, is a state of being. It's identity. God is righteous. God's not a thing that just does some good stuff. He is righteousness. It's bound in himself. So unrighteousness is a identity, a state of being. You're in unrighteousness or you're in righteousness. You're not just a neutral being that may do some good things, some bad things. You're in a state of being. It's an identity. It's like citizenship. You live in a country. You have an identity. You don't like live in this neutral place and you do American things, you do un-American things. Your identity is as a citizen of some place, generally speaking. And you can't just make yourself righteous. You don't just take a righteous person and say, I'm going to do a few good things and God's going to be super pleased with me. And it's like, oh man, God, seriously, I went to the store and I bought a Coke. And it had Jared's name on it and I gave it to him and he was so happy because it was really hot out and he was thirsty. So God, I mean, seriously, that's pretty amazing, right? God's like, oh yeah, it's totally, totally amazing. I cannot believe how amazing you are. You cannot add good things to unrighteousness and make, it's like unrighteousness is a murky, goopy pond. And you can't just go, I'm going to go to the faucet, get a pitcher of clean water, I'm going to dump it in this murky pond, and magically the murky pond is going to be unmurky anymore. Does that happen? No, it doesn't. What happens with the clean water? Just gets dirty and corrupted by everything else in the pond. Isaiah 64:6, we have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. all our righteous deeds, the things you do that you think are righteous, God says, what is that? That it's, we look at it and say, wow, that's pretty awesome. I'm pretty amazing. I did a lot of good things, God. And God's like, okay, yeah, compared to other sinners, that was good. But compared to me, that's nothing. It's nothing. Paul says in Romans 3, 19, 20, we know that whatever the law says, the law, the doing good things, says it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. So we all stand in judgment. We're all accountable to God. God's looking at us and say, well, nothing you do, even your good things are unrighteous. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Works of the law, were the works of the law. And there was good things prescribed in the law. Do these good things. By the works of the law, you cannot be justified. Justified means to be made righteous. You cannot be. You cannot take unrighteousness, do some good things, and God says, wow, that's amazing. How does one become righteous? Not by doing good things. Paul goes further, Romans 3, 21 and 22. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Who is, what is the righteousness of God? And we see that is Jesus. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So the law and the prophets, the point of the law and the prophets was not to do good things. It was to understand the nature of God, to show that we could never live up to that righteousness and to show our need for God's righteousness himself. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The only way to have true righteousness is to have God's righteousness itself. Because anything less than God's righteousness is not righteousness. It's unrighteousness, because if it's less than God, it's not righteous. So you must have God's own righteousness. That's the only possible way to be made righteous. You can't just take a few little good things, add them to unrighteousness, and think that God is cool with that. It leaves you under condemnation. It's interesting, the righteous one has been condemned to death. They've killed Jesus. And Acts 3:15, he says, you denied the holy and righteous one, asked for a murder to be granted to you. You killed the author of life. Israel sealed their punishment by murdering the only one who could make them righteous. If you've murdered the one who's made you righteous, that's a problem. Thankfully, God raised him from the dead, and God still works his righteousness by faith. But Israel has not believed. Israel has rejected that. And so Jesus is saying, look what's coming upon you. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. You don't understand what you're doing in rejecting me. They're thinking, oh, poor Jesus. I can't believe this is happening to you. I mean, we're pretty good. We're not going to death, thankfully. Jesus is. They have no idea who Jesus is and their need for that Savior. Thankfully, this is not the end. The last couple verses of our passage. Two others who were criminals were led to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull or Golgotha, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. Who's they? People putting Jesus to death. I mean, they don't really truly know. I mean, not that they're not responsible, they're doing it, but they don't truly know. And probably many of you have had that experience. If you've lived the unchristian life, the unrighteous life, and then suddenly God has manifested his righteousness to you and calling to you and drawing you out of the kingdom of darkness and placing you in the kingdom of light, suddenly you had this new understanding of righteousness, and you're like, whoa, it really is like you did not know what you were doing. Not that you didn't have any responsibility, but the mercy of God remains even as people reject him. What a profound statement Jesus is saying. Even as the Rome and the nation of Israel is crucifying him, they stand by watching him suffer. Jesus says it's his desire that the Father forgive them. And understanding, Jesus knows what God forgiving them means. It means that because Jesus is the, not firstborn as in he was created, but firstborn spiritually, as a son of God, so that he could be the first among many brothers and sisters, So if God forgives someone, he brings them into God's family, and Jesus, in his humanity, becomes our brother. That's what Jesus wants for those who are putting him to death. Go back to Joseph, right? Joseph put left for dead by his brothers, and he ends up, you know, going to prison unjustly. He comes out as the king of the second in command of Pharaoh over Egypt, and his brothers come and find him, and they find out that it's Joseph, and they're terrified because they're like, man, this dude's going to put us to death. Look at all we did to him. And Joseph, all I want for you is good things. And God let me go through this so you could be saved. And Joseph is like Jesus. Jesus is the perfect Joseph. Ezekiel 33:11 says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" Even for those who are rejecting Jesus, his plea is, you don't know what you're doing. You don't have any idea. And some will continue in that rejection. But we do see, as we go through Acts, Luke part 2, we see that many of Israel begin to respond to Jesus as the Messiah. They find that salvation life. In closing, we have to ask ourselves, do you really want to be like Jesus? You really want to be like Jesus? You really want to live the salvation life? Because Jesus says the only way to do that is to bear your cross, follow me, deny yourself. Take up your cross daily. Simon of Cyrene shows us what that cross looks like, identifying with the condemnation of Jesus, understanding the Christian life is about knowing that we deserve the death penalty and Jesus is the merciful Savior who will go to our place, take the death penalty for us in order that all we know is his life, that we can have every good thing from God. That's the Christian life is, you know, it's not about just doing good things. Look at me, I went to this church building 7 times this week. Church, we are the church, ecclesia, the church, the people of God called out to be together. It's a good thing if we understand it rightly. I don't want to miss these kinds of things for the world because it is ultimately what is truly life. But Christianity is about an entire identity change. Not just adding some new things onto your old life, a completely new life, a forgiven life, life where your condemnation, your judgment, your guilt, your shame has been taken to the cross by Jesus, and he gives you everything that's good, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, the freedom from sin, the freedom from sorrow. Not that we don't carry with us some of these burdens yet in life, but we know that awaits for those with this new identity, right? There's a day coming where there is no sorrow, no pain, no suffering, no tears. And this Christian life, this new identity as servants of God, it calls us not to just kind of do good things, but to do good things like Jesus. Not for the sake of trying to earn righteousness, because we have been made righteous, and it sets us free to do these things. To speak joyfully and freely about Jesus. To go serve people. To bear their burdens. To sacrifice for people. To forgive people. Jesus says, do you understand? This is a paraphrase, literally. But basically, do you understand how much I've forgiven you? How can you not forgive others? Peter says, hey, Jesus, I got to forgive this guy 7 times? Jesus says, that is 70 times 7, unlimited. You got to, if he repents, you got to forgive, because I've forgiven you infinite condemnation. How can you not just forgive human people that sin against you? What? How can you hold grudges against people? And we live in a society that says, I need more, I need more, and I got these commercials, and I need this, and I need that, and if I don't have this, I can't truly be free, and we carry these burdens of boredom, and we try to cover up this unsatisfaction of the soul with alcohol and drugs and busyness. Busy is just as addicting as alcohol. You just keep yourself busy so you don't have to deal with what is here. But Jesus says, come to me. Come to me. Anyone who thirsts, I will give you life. I will take your burdens. And but yet, like we saw at the beginning, it's so hard to cast our burdens on Jesus. We want to keep them. Why in the world do we like to just stuff the burdens of our soul inside and hang on to them? Why do we care so much what other people think? Why do we care if other people will think, well, that person couldn't hack the Christian life? Oh, they needed Jesus as a crutch. Come on. We need Jesus more just a crutch. We need Jesus as the whole body cast. We settle for so little. Settle for so little discipleship, following Jesus. I know we're going later than we normally do, but man, folks, this is life and death stuff. This is joy and peace stuff. This is the essence of the Christian life. Again, if we're not going to be willing to follow Jesus, Jesus says, don't even bother. Don't even do the things. Don't even think about following me if you're not going to take up the full cross and follow me. Let's sing two songs in closing. Lord God, we need you like the deer pants for the water. We need you more than that. Without you, we die. Without you, we are full of burdens, unbearable burdens. Without you, our souls are corrupt. Without you, we try to find life in idols, in money and accumulation of wealth, and if we just had this thing or that thing, or things were just different, if my circumstances were different, or this person was different, And the whole time you are standing there just saying, come to me. Come to me. You have what you are life. You are the author of life. You give every good thing to those who come to you. You give love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control to those who come to you and walk in your life. And you give the peace that passes understanding. And you give the soul joy in the heart for those who pursue you. Lord, I pray that we would see truly the magnitude of your salvation, what you offer, and of our absolute need for you. That's why you can say, blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who know they have nothing and need everything in Jesus. Lord, I pray that you just convict people right now of so many idols in their heart where they are pursuing life and joy in things other than you. Lord, and I know they know it because I know that their souls cannot be truly at peace if they're pursuing other things other than you. I pray that you would just give them some moments of peace where they can truly come to grips with their need for you, to see the idols in their heart that they have been pursuing. This is you. You are what the world needs, and we need to be your church that understands the magnitude of your salvation so that we can take it in joy and love, necessity, and being willing to bear the burdens of others and serve them and love them. Love is unconditional. Love is doing what is good for another at great cost to ourselves. And you are the only one that can make that happen in our lives. I pray that you would do it. In the name of Jesus, amen. Stand and let's sing.